Okay, our scripture reading is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Do not answer fools according to their folly, or you will be a fool yourself. Answer fools according to their folly, or they will be wise in their own eyes. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, everyone. I think that was officially our shortest scripture reading ever on a Sunday morning. So thank you, Cynthia, for helping us make history this morning. Welcome to part 6 of our series called You Have Heard It Said. It has been a really great series and one that has been uniquely challenging to prepare for. I am not going to lie. I have suffered from a bit of sermon preparation, stress-induced sleep loss in the last few weeks. More than once on a Sunday morning before worship, CJ has come up to me and said something like, I'm pretty confident everything I'm saying this morning is true and important, but I'm kind of terrified how it might be received. Several weeks back, as a literary device in my sermon, I kept on using the phrase, if I were a bold preacher, I would say this. And yes, it was a literary device, but it was also me at some level trying to protect myself against backlash. I guess there was a small part of me that thought I could, you know, claim plausible deniability by saying what a bold preacher might say versus what I might say. But for all of our fear and trepidation, both CJ and I have been overwhelmed with the response from you all. It would probably take all morning to recall all of the conversations with thank yous and encouragements and kind words that we've received from you all, so I won't do that. But I do want to share an email that I found particularly encouraging and meaningful, and here it is. I have been thinking about you two and this sermon series the last couple of weeks. I saw a couple walk out during the series, but they were well-dressed, so I don't think they were our people. I have thought about how many times I've heard pastor friends talk about pushback if they preach about anything controversial or challenging. Because of all of these things and how grateful I am for these messages, I thought I'd drop you a line to thank you for having the courage and the integrity to do this. I've enjoyed so much about this series, including the thoughts that have been new to me and the ones that resonate with how I view Scripture and its purpose. Thank you for the study and faithfulness it takes to bring challenging messages. Thank you for not being afraid to say you have or might have something wrong, or that something is still developing on a particular topic. Thank you for the conversations this series has sparked, and thank you for standing strong in the face of any pushback you may be receiving. And also, if you're getting no pushback whatsoever, step it up and challenge us more. Such a great email. I haven't heard any pushback directly, firsthand, but I did hear one critique secondhand. At the North Raleigh Village a couple of Sundays ago, someone mentioned how they had shared one of the sermon lengths with a coworker, a friend who holds to a more literal or traditional view of how the Bible should be read. And this friend wrote them back the following Sunday morning to say this, listening to more heresy today? Why don't you listen to the real thing at Name of Church at 11 a.m. today? So there's that. We have been accused of heresy. And I'm not sure if this is good for me to admit or not, but I am strangely buoyed and uplifted by both of those stories. The encouraging email and the accusation of heresy. Somehow it just feels right, like we are in the zone and must be doing something correct. We're turning a corner a little bit this morning. We are moving more into practice and out of theory. Much of these first 5 weeks have been wrestling with the big what question. What is the Bible? What is it not? But beginning with today, we start moving away from the daunting what question and into the more practical and perhaps a little lighter how question. How do I read it? How do I not read it? Or how do I restart reading the Bible because I've mostly put it on a shelf where it has been gathering dust, but I want to find my way back. And so this morning, that begins our focus. I love woodworking in my little backyard shed. Over the past 6 or 7 years, what started with a hammer, a drill, and a skill saw has grown to include a miter saw, a table saw, a brad nailer, a router, and a router table, plus all sorts of other smaller tools like an orbital sander, a jigsaw, T-squares, levels, and more. If I'm ever saving up money that doesn't go to my kids, it's probably to buy a tool or to buy some wood to build something. And I love it. Generally speaking, once I've got a project in mind, I will draft it up in Google SketchUp, because I'm that guy, which allows me to think through the various cuts and joinery, and then I'll break that down into a series of steps and build it. And that's how this SketchUp on the left became my front entry table on the right, made with all hidden joinery, by the way. Unless you crawl underneath, you cannot see or find a screw. And yes, I am proud of that fact, which is why I'm drawing attention to it. I don't always create the plans myself. Sometimes I will find great do-it-yourself plans on websites like annawhite.com. That's where I got the plans for ladder shelves that I built for Kira, which she just moved into her new place as she gears up for her senior year at UNC. And building the individual shelves of that unit was quite easy. Attaching them to the legs was also quite easy. The hardest part of that project was making the two perfect 5-degree angle cuts at the top so that it leans with a flush edge against the wall at top. But if you are diligent and you follow the instructions closely, the end result is beautiful. I'm in the process right now of reverse engineering this rustic-looking storage bed and nightstand from Pottery Barn, which they sell for the low, low Pottery Barn price of my annual salary. And I am hoping to build this over the summer as my new master bedroom suite. And now that I've said it out loud, I guess I really have to do it. But when building things, when making an entryway table, ladder shelves, or a bedroom suite, step-by-step instructions are super helpful. I'm not sure if you picked up on the nuance of our two proverbs for this morning, but there is something interesting in them. While they are instructive, they are nothing like a step-by-step instruction guide downloaded from annawhite.com. The first one says, "Do not answer fools according to their folly, or you will be a fool yourself." My interpretive skills might be slightly off, but as best as I can piece together from my reading this week, this proverb seems to be saying, don't mix it up with argumentative morons, or you'll come down to their level and you'll look like a moron yourself. As evidence that this proverb is a true statement, I would encourage you to visit any news website that allows users to post comments. And then just go ahead and read the comments on the comments. It is a gold mine of people looking like morons because they are mixing it up with argumentative morons. This morning, if you find yourself in a place where you are feeling overly optimistic and hopeful about the social climate of our world, just spend 1 hour reading comments on a news website. You will promptly lose all hope. You will once again return to the comfortable despair the rest of us find ourselves in. Do not answer fools according to their folly, or you will be a fool yourself. It is a good proverb. It uses different language and wording, but it describes quite accurately why CJ hates Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, pretty much all of the internet. It's good stuff. And now let's move on to the next proverb. Answer fools according to their folly, or they will be wise in their own eyes. Again, my interpretive skills might be slightly off, but as best as I can piece together from my study and reflection this week, this proverb seems to be saying, when life gifts you with an argumentative moron, please, by all means, engage them. Put them in their place, or they will forever be deluded, convincing themselves of their perceived wisdom. Knowing some of you as well as I do, I know that there are some sitting before me who much prefer this second proverb. For you, Proverb 2 is just better than Proverb 1. Put them in their place is greater than holding your tongue. Even me, the gentle, mild-mannered Canadian that I am, have moments when option 2 is just about the most satisfying thing imaginable. Like when I hear my wonderful, loving, well-meaning American friends who have never lived in Canada say something disparaging about Canadian healthcare. That is when I rise up and I will flat out answer a fool according to their folly, lest they continue in their deceived ways, convinced of their wisdom. So when putting these two proverbs together, a meme-like quote comes to mind that I think beautifully summarizes the takeaway or the insight that we're supposed to gain from this. And here's the meme. If I wanted to tell you what to do, I would have God. The Bible is a lot of things, but one thing it is decidedly not is a set of clear-cut instructions telling us what to do, as though we are building a ladder shelf or an entryway table. And though I'm focusing attention this morning here on just two verses from Proverbs, for our purposes, think of these two short verses as a snapshot for how the Bible works as a whole. The Bible's aim is not to tell its readers what to do. The Bible's aim is to teach wisdom and build great humans. As the meme says, if God wanted to tell us what to do, he would have. With different words and different language, this echoes much of what we spoke about last Sunday. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, "You have heard it said, here is the rule to follow. But I say to you, there is more to it than that." Rules are too small. Rules may help you arrive at the righteousness level of the Pharisees, but I'm calling you to surpass that, which you will never do if you are reading for a set of rules to follow. You will miss it, and you will end up with a very small life. A rule book approach will never help you navigate the unpredictable, uncontrollable, unavoidable messiness of life, which is why Proverbs gives us two completely contradicting pieces of advice. And they are both right. They are both good and wise. The challenge of the scriptures and the challenge of growing in faith is discerning when each is right and when each is good and wise. Sometimes the right thing to do will be to say nothing, and other times the right thing to do will be to speak, and hopefully something good unfolds. The path you will choose depends on a whole host of factors, like what sort of relationship do the two of you have? What is the level of trust between you? How serious is the issue or topic at hand? Is your friend or coworker or whoever, are they under some additional life stress that is influencing their actions or thinking? What kind of feedback, if any, is most likely to help at this particular moment for all involved? What needs to be done in the moment can't be scripted beforehand, which is why rules fall short. The Bible is not a rule book. As was discussed last Sunday, sometimes your sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath and you have to scrap the rule book. In real life, you have to wait until the moment is upon you and then do what you think is best right here, right now, in this situation with this person. Wisdom, like what we read in the book of Proverbs and like what we find in Christ and what undergirds all of creation as logos, wisdom doesn't tell you what to do. Rather, it shapes you. So when the time comes, when you have to think on your feet, you can make a wise decision. At the close of this series, in a couple of weeks, the plan is to give out a summer scripture reading plan, something that we can engage in together if we choose, not mandatory, so relax if you're worried about that. But for those of us who choose to follow it, keep this thought in mind as part of your how-to for reading Scripture. We are not reading for rules. We are reading for wisdom. We are not reading so we can match the Pharisees and their righteousness. We are reading to get better at being human. Human as Christ was human. So ask yourself when reading a text, how can this help me get better at humaning? Read that you might learn better how to work through the unpredictable, uncontrollable, unavoidable messiness of life, which requires something far greater than a step-by-step guide for building ladder shelves. And fortunately for us, that is what Scripture is. It is something greater than that. It is probably no surprise that a preacher will tend to teach and speak out of their own experiences, out of their own life, out of their own circumstance and brokenness. It'd be hard to do anything else. I am divorced. I was married for 4 days shy of 22 years, but then became separated nearly 2 years ago, and then officially divorced early last fall. The statistics for divorce haven't changed much in 40 years. About 41% of first marriages end in divorce, which then jumps to 60% for second marriages, and jumps up again to 73% for third marriages. Not super encouraging numbers for this guy. A couple of months ago, I reconnected with my old therapist, and we've met every Monday since that time, with the exception of Memorial Day. And I reached out to her because I had been increasingly feeling little, feeling a whole lot of nothing. I am not a prolific feeler to begin with. The sine wave of my emotional landscape is never particularly pronounced. CJ and I often joke about how different our sine waves are, and I've created this graph to illustrate it. He is more tsunami-like in any 20-minute given period. And I am more like the Gulf of Mexico side of the Florida Panhandle on a gentle day. But even my gentle Gulf of Mexico sine wave has just become like alarmingly flat. And I'm learning a few things through therapy. For example, I much prefer focusing on the brokenness of others than my own. I would rather help you work through and acknowledge your own hurts and sorrows and failures and even culpability than work through my own. And this is largely done out of genuine love and concern, but it is also somewhat conscious or somewhat unconscious, a way of avoiding my own stuff. But this is kind of how I roll. It's how I've been rolling. And perhaps a lot of us are like that. I think Richard Rohr hit the nail on the head when he wrote in his book, Falling Upward, "The human ego prefers anything, just about anything, to falling or changing or dying." Hence the therapy. Because just underneath my eagerness to focus on your brokenness and not my own is a recognition that avoiding my own falling and changing and dying is an avoidance of life and an avoidance of what is most real. I heard a story this week on NPR about a 37-year-old emergency physician at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, Dr. Daniel Grossman. Less than a year ago, he suffered a spinal cord injury in a mountain biking accident, which left him paralyzed from the waist down. And he's in a wheelchair now, of course. He's modified his car with full hand controls. He has renovated his house to accommodate his wheelchair, lowering the sinks and raising the kitchen table, changing the shower tub access. And he's back practicing at his former hospital. And the story made me cry twice. The first time has nothing to do with the message, but it's beautiful, and I have the microphone, so you are going to hear it. His retired parents, who are in their 70s, they moved in with him to be with him during those first few months as he transitioned into his new life. And at one point in that process, Dr. Grossman, He apologized to his dad, saying, "Dad, you're retired. You didn't plan on your son having a life-changing injury and having to become a caregiver, and I'm sorry." And his father just broke down and cried and said, "Don't you ever apologize to me again. This is precisely what I signed up for the day I became a father." And cue the first set of tears. And scene. The second set of tears, though, was when all sorts of light bulbs started going off and connections were made to how we read Scripture. And by we, I mean mostly white, mostly privileged, mostly entitled, mostly advantaged Western American Christians. He started to talk about his wheelchair and how his wheelchair profoundly breaks down barriers between himself and his patients. And when he wheels himself into a room to speak with a patient, the wheelchair has become this immediate and profound equalizer. Without saying any actual words, it just says, "Hey, I'm broken too. I've sat where you're sitting. I've gone through some really hard stuff." And patients immediately feel safe with him. And when he offers advice, there's this greater willingness to listen. And in the interview, he says this, "I think in the past I've done a poor job of caring for people, and I think my injury has changed my practice." There was this little phrase that CJ snuck in the very last minute last week, and I just loved it. It was in his prayer at the end of the message, and he said, "Allow us to be the ones who are deconstructed by your Scripture, and not the other way around." And here's the great thought that came to me as I was crying in my Prius, driving down Six Forks, listening to Here and Now on NPR with the host Jeremy Hobson. What if how we read Scripture helped us to see our injury and it changed our practice? What if the church found a new reading of Scripture where we recognized our shared and broken humanity, the great equalizer, and then what if the world felt safe with us? What if our reading of Scripture made us humble? We have a long history in these United States of employing a reading of Scripture that does not make us humble, that does not make the world feel safe with us. Instead, our reading has done its best to maintain our privilege, has done its best to keep self-serving power structures in place, has done its best to reinforce our entitlement. And this reading dates back to our discovery of America. And this reading has continued strong right up to today. And in the name of religion, it has kept us from looking anything like Jesus. But what if we allowed our reading of Scripture to deconstruct us, that we might see, admit, and embrace that we've all been through some sort of wreck and we are all navigating life in some sort of a wheelchair? What if instead of avoiding the necessary falling and changing and dying, what if our reading of Scripture helped us so that when we fall, we would fall well? And we would emerge with something of the humility and spirit of Christ. That's how I want to read Scripture, or how I want to begin again reading Scripture. So that it would deconstruct me, that it would make me humble, that it would put me on the path of descent, the path of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Just yesterday, I drove out to Warrenton, North Carolina, about an hour and a half north of Raleigh, to pick up a bunch of wood that has been sitting, aging, and collecting dust for over 25 years. When it was first milled by a friend's grandfather to one day build a house that never got built. And it's what I'm going to be using to build my Pottery Barn knockoff storage bed and nightstands. And I love that this wood is now being reclaimed and repurposed. I loved that it is somewhat imperfect with age and scratches and notches and knots and more. And when I start cutting and sanding and joining and gluing and staining, my hope is that I will somehow be mindful of the sacrament that it is. That we are, all of us, reclaimed, blemished, pockmarked, and scarred. And yet we are, all of us, invited into something new. May how we read Scripture lead us to the same beautiful truth. Let's pray. Father, when we engage your Scriptures, help us to stop looking for rules and instead look for wisdom. And help us to stop using Scripture to prop ourselves up, to justify our privilege, our entitlement, and our power. And instead, when we read Scripture, may the first task be you reading us. Put us on the path of descent. Lead us into humility. That's how we want to read your word. In Jesus' name, amen.